first song. We're going to sing number 21. It's Stand Up and Bless the Lord. Since there's no refrain, we'll sing all five verses. It's number 21. Go ahead and stand for this first one.
Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessing high, who would not fear his holy name and laud and magnify? Oh, for the living flame from his own altar brought, to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and wing to heaven our thought. God is our strength and song, and his salvation ours. Then be his life in Christ proclaimed with all our ransomed powers. Stand up and bless the Lord, the Lord your God adore. Stand up and bless his glorious name henceforth forevermore.
All right, thank you. You can have a seat and we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
$4.90?
Okay, good. Number 490, we'll sing the first and last verse.
Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part, all with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine.
494? Okay, good. All right, why don't we sing all three verses, Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller last of hurry, touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
496. All right, why don't we go ahead and stand? This will be our last one tonight. But we'll go ahead and sing all four verses, 496.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to hided my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hided my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hided my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand, and covers me there with His hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He taketh my burden away. Shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand, and covers me there with His hand. With numberless blessings each moment He crowns, and filled with His fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh, glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of a rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand, and covers me there with His hand. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds. salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand.
Thank you.
How many kids we would have had to be dismissed, but Miss Bonnie's not here, you guys, so there won't be any junior choir tonight. Sorry about that. All right, how you guys doing? Doing all right? Liking this summer weather we're having?
It's killing me already, man, I'm telling you. I'm not going to make it.
Whoo! I know. I thought last summer would have been enough to get me acclimated. Well, it wasn't. So how are you guys doing? Any praises, prayer requests, anything on your heart you want to share tonight? It's good to see Mr. Bennett here with us. Praise God. Good to see you. Anything you guys want to... Give us an update, Ken.
Well, it's slowly but surely getting better. Especially in the back in there. I'm on IV antibodies. I've got a few more weeks to go. And praise the Lord, everything goes like the doctor said. I'll be back and forth. I'll be ready.
Amen. Good. Good to see you here. I don't know if we want him back to normal or not, but... Good. Anything else?
We got to visit the little Sullivan baby over the weekend, and they're praising the Lord that the surgery went well and was done early, and so just pray maybe she doesn't have to sit down there all day.
Yeah. Good for you.
Bill Humphreys may be out of the hospital by tomorrow. He looks great. He looks and sounds just as normal as can be, so...
You'd think they'd get him out of there, right? Yeah, pray for him. Hopefully they will be able to get that taken care of and get him out of there. I know it's driving him crazy having to be there. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks, Sue. Yep. Good. Thank you. What else? Anybody? Thank you for that update. All right. Excellent. What else? Well, why don't we just bow together and pray and give thanks, and then we'll continue our study of 1 Samuel. Father, we do thank you tonight for the privilege of being your people, for having a time and a place to gather, and the love and the unity, the care for each other, the fellowship with others of like precious faith. Thank you for how you have made us your people and made us a body, and just for the love we have for each other. We know that's because of you and your work in our lives, so we just praise you and thank you. Thank you for all these different ways that you're at work in our lives and in our families and through our ministries. We just rejoice with all that you're doing. Give you praise. Thank you for the healing and for the provision and just for the ways that you're working. We just rejoice in you and cheer you on, God. Go, do what you're doing. We thank you, we praise you, and we stand in awe of you, and we're grateful for not only your grace in our lives, but even through us, that you would see fit to use us and minister through us. So we thank you for all these things and pray that you would continue to provide and be especially with Bill and help him to heal and continue to heal Ken. And we just pray for little Eva Grace, that she would recover fully from the surgery, and that little Joseph would just develop and mature and get up to speed with nursing and eating on his own. And just pray for those families, that you would comfort them, strengthen them, give them grace and wisdom day by day. And again, we pray for Roger and Marilyn, and just ask for your mercy there, your peace upon them, and just wisdom for the doctors as they're trying to treat her. We just trust you to accomplish your will there, and we thank you that you will. We know you will. We thank you for the good news about Lee. Pray you would just comfort and help her recover as well. Thank you for your mercy in her life. And Lord, for others, we know there's so many things going on. We just thank you. Thank you for the time we have tonight. We pray that you would sort of still our hearts now before you, and as we open your word together to just see what you have to say to us, that you would be our teacher, that you would give us understanding and open hearts to receive what you would have to say to each one of us, and help us to listen attentively and with the intent to obey and be faithful to what we hear. So guide us, bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me draw your attention to that portion of God's word found in 1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight, as we begin to consider the fall of Saul. In a recent book on leadership, John MacArthur identifies 26 characteristics of a true faithful leader from the life of the Apostle Paul, and I think primarily takes these from the episode in the book of Acts, the latter portion of Acts, where Paul is on that journey, you know, to Rome and the shipwreck and the whole deal. But he puts together a list of 26 things, I think, of a leader. A leader's trustworthy, a leader takes initiative, uses good judgment, speaks with authority, strengthens others, is optimistic and enthusiastic, never compromises the absolutes, focuses on objectives, not obstacles, empowers by example, cultivates loyalty, has empathy for others, keeps a clear conscience, is definite and decisive, knows when to change his mind, does not abuse his authority, does not abdicate his role in the face of opposition, is sure of his calling, knows his own limitations, is resilient, is passionate, courageous, discerning, disciplined, energetic, knows how to delegate, and is Christ-like. Certainly, the Apostle Paul exemplified those qualities, and those certainly are characteristics that are indispensable to effective, faithful spiritual leadership. But there's something even more vital. Maybe we could distill all of that more fundamentally down to one ingredient, and that would be obedience. Obedience to God. If you are a leader and you want to succeed, you want the blessing of God on your leadership, you must obey God. You must obey the Word of God. A lot of other things are optional, like attractiveness, like being articulate, having natural abilities, a type A personality, business savvy, communication skills, etc. All of those things are helpful, but one thing is indispensable, and that is obedience. And while obviously no one obeys perfectly, obedience nonetheless must be the pursuit and passion and purpose of your life. Otherwise, whether your leadership role is in the home or in business or in the military or in education or in politics or in the church, your leadership will fail. It will not enjoy the blessing of God, and it will not endure. And from 1 Samuel 13, we see an example of that. We discover that the fall of Saul was as quick as his rise. No sooner had he begun to reign than the Lord had determined to replace him. Chapters 13 through 15 are kind of a section that goes together here, but it documents Saul's disobedience as the cause of his disqualification. And that, of course, paves the way for David to be anointed as king in chapter 16, and then really for the remainder of 1 Samuel to work out the details of how God removed and replaced Saul with David. But these three chapters, 13, 14, and 15, explain why. Why was Saul rejected and replaced? And many biblical scholars have attempted to address that question. It's amazing how much there was to read about that issue in the books I've read. Some would argue that there was no rhyme or reason to why Saul was rejected and why God replaced him with David. Relative to other kings, relative even to David, Saul was no better, but he hardly seems any worse. Others speculate that Saul was just the victim of external forces or unpredictable circumstances, or that the cards were just stacked against him in favor of David. Saul was, from the beginning, kind of in a no-win situation. No matter what he did, he was destined to fail, etc., etc., etc. Walter Brueggemann says even Samuel in this text seems unprincipled, and that the text raises questions about the very character of Yahweh. Another man, David Gann, says Saul is essentially an innocent victim of God in this narrative. We are seeing here the dark side of God. End quote. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, the text answers the question. There's no reason to speculate. Saul was rejected and replaced because he failed to obey the Lord's command. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. In chapter 12, Samuel, you remember, had warned him that being king did not grant him or the nation immunity. In chapter 12, verse 14, you remember it said, Samuel said to him, "If you will fear the Lord your God and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord," speaking to the people, "then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. But if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So that was the arrangement. That was the warning. So in the very next chapter, chapter 13, guess what Saul did? Look at chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler of his people." Why? "Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In chapter 15, the section ends on the same note. In verse 11, the Lord says, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." In verse 26, it says, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." So Saul was rejected not because the Lord preferred David, not because he was the victim of circumstances beyond his control. Saul was rejected by the Lord because Saul rejected the Lord. And that kind of disobedient leader gets replaced in God's economy. That kind of disobedience guarantees failure. So I want us to look at this chapter in that light tonight. Just kind of give you another Barney Fife one-bullet sermon here. How to fail royally. Verse 1, notice it says that Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 32 years over Israel. That's what the New American Standard says. Actually, the Hebrew text has not preserved those numbers. Take out the italicized 40 and 30, and you have what the Hebrew text actually says, but you also have no meaning. It would just say Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. That part works still. We know he reigned longer than that, though. Paul says in Acts 13:21 that Saul reigned for 40 years. So something happened, something funny happened here in the transmission of this text. It's appropriate to assume that Saul was close to 40 when he began to reign. He had an older son. Jonathan was old enough to go to war and so on. It's also appropriate to assume that the events recorded here took place after he had maybe been king for 2 years. We could read it that way. In that case, the text probably stated Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he had reigned 2 years over Israel when this happened. At any rate, the irony is that the standard formula for introducing him as king is just as defective as the king himself. A flawed introduction heralds a flawed reign. So in the providence of God, maybe the funny business in the transmission was part of the plan. But here's the story, verse 2. And I just want to read this, and then we'll just talk about it a little bit. Verse 2, "Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent." He was so arrogant, so confident, that he sent the rest away. This is plenty. "Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet." Now he's panicked. He blows the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. All right. Now they're mad as hornets. So Saul sounds the trumpet to muster and rally the troops. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots. Some manuscripts have it as 3,000, which is probably more realistic, and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. This was in chapter 10, verse 8. We'll look at that in a minute. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to him, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I will stop there. In chapter 12, Gilgal was the place of covenant renewal, but now it's the place of royal failure. What happened here? Samuel had instructed Saul to wait for his arrival. You remember that back in chapter 10, verse 8, when he anointed him and appointed him as king, and then he gave him these very simple instructions, chapter 10, verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." That's what Samuel had told him to do. "Wait until I come. I will offer the sacrifices. I will give you instruction about what to do." And Saul waited like one hog waits for another. He waited like college students wait for a tardy professor. We were talking about that this morning. If it's a doctor, you give them 10 minutes, maybe 15. If it's a TA, 5 max, and you're out of there. It's kind of what Saul did. When the 7th day came and the prophet hadn't arrived, Saul took matters into his own hands. And apparently, at least in his own mind, his motives were genuine, sincere. The Philistines were gathering for battle. His own men were deserting him. The people were in a state of panic. And he was king. He was responsible. He had to do something. He knew he couldn't just barge into battle without the Lord's favor. So he took it upon himself, a role that was not his. He forced himself and offered the burnt offering. That shows the deceitfulness of sin, doesn't it? Presenting the offering in the wrong way, you know it's the wrong way, but still expecting the Lord's blessing just because you did it, just because you went through the motions. We performed the expected ritual, we gave the required amount, now we expect the Lord to come through and bless us. That mindset would later bring the rebuke of chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice. That's what God wants. Obedience. That's what pleases Him. Not some insincere, superficial attempt to wow Him or win Him over. Obey Him. Obey Him. And notice how Saul justified his action. When Samuel arrived and asked, "What have you done?" Saul defended himself by saying, "The people were scattering from me. You," it's emphatic in the Hebrew, "you didn't come when you were supposed to come. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." The people, the prophet, the Philistines forced me, forced my hand. The circumstances left me no alternative. The pressure, the situation, the context demanded that I do something. How often do we let the tyranny of the urgent force us to do things we wouldn't otherwise do? External pressure squeezes out our true character, doesn't it? What's really there? I think it was Bob Jones Sr. who used to say, "Never sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate." That's exactly what Saul did. And Samuel didn't buy it. For one, he came at the appointed time. He came. For two, the Philistines were really not likely to attack at Gilgal, which was kind of a very isolated area near the Jordan River. Excuses is really what Saul is doing there. Now, what's going on here? Why is this such a big deal? Okay, here's the point. The real problem here is that kingship was never intended to function independently from the prophet of God. Okay? Never to function independently from God's prophets. The two offices were to function together as a group, as a team. That was the condition, remember, upon which a king was even granted. You must listen to and obey the voice of the Lord. How so? By giving heed to his spokesman, the prophet. This was the picture that God had intended for Israelite kingship. Standing beside every Israelite king was to be a prophet, speaking God's word for each situation so that everyone would know who was leading Israel. Not the king. God was the true king, and the people lived and prospered by the word of the Lord, not because of the human wisdom or strength or power of the human leader. In fact, the degree to which the king obeyed or rejected that prophetic word was the determining factor in God's evaluation of that king, whether he was a good king or a bad king. Good king didn't mean he never sinned. Good king meant he submitted to God's authority by listening to God's prophet, and that was the arrangement. Saul didn't do that. Saul was doing the very thing a king like all the nations would do. He was acting autonomously, not in submission to the Lord, but in really disregard for any authority over him. I mean, think about it. Saul's assignment was simple. What was it? Go to Gilgal and what? Wait. How hard is that? Well, apparently it's pretty hard. And we know that. Easier said than done, right? Wait. Wait for what? Wait for the Lord's prophet who would offer the sacrifices and give further instructions? So that's really the issue. Are you going to wait for the further instructions or not? You're going to barge ahead and do it anyway. And so instead of waiting, he panicked. He didn't trust the Lord. He proceeded on his own and demonstrated his utter indifference to the word of the Lord. For him, the sacrificial ritual was the essential thing. The prophetic direction was dispensable. For him, certain emergencies render God's word unnecessary or not applicable, not relevant in this case. We got to get on with this. For him, sometimes a king just has to do something, do things his own way. So how did Samuel respond to that? Verse 13, you have acted foolishly. It's interesting, that phrase, you have acted foolishly, the form of that verb carries the force of you have acted foolishly in self-reliance. You've gone too far here. In that form, in fact, the phrase only occurs four times in the Old Testament, and each time it's in this context of a prophet-king rebuke. It's the breaking point in that relationship. Since you aren't going to obey God by listening to me, the prophet, we're done. We're done. It's over. In fact, you see that. Verse 15, what happens? Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were with him. Samuel left. He left. That was the last straw. You have acted foolishly. You have acted in a decisive manner that terminates the deal. It's over. And it's a tragedy. The kingdom was ripped away from Saul in some way, not only in the mind of God. Saul's kingdom would have, could have endured. Perhaps his descendants would have reigned over the northern tribes and David's over the southern tribes. I don't know, but the point is moot now. Whatever future Saul's sons might have had was aborted by their disobedient and foolish father. And you know, we read that in other episodes, other passages in the Bible like this, in our sort of Americanized sense of justice. We just kind of, oh man, that seems harsh. The punishment seems unfair. Well, we don't understand the context here and what the picture that God had intended for this. Saul was really the Lord's lieutenant. I mean, there was an authority and submission issue here that was violated. Any disobedience to his commander-in-chief was an act of insubordination. It threatened the whole administrative organization of God's kingdom on earth. That was the problem. Saul failed, utterly failed, to perceive his place and his responsibility in the kingdom, in the relationship. He assumed more authority than was his, and this wouldn't be the last time. This became the pattern of his life. So God's judgment, as always, was perfectly just, if not extremely gracious. He didn't kill him. John Wesley once noted, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. That's right. In general, he said, what to humans seems a small offense, to him who knows the heart may appear a heinous crime. And really, that's the pivotal point, isn't it? As we'll see in chapter 16, man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. Now let's speculate. What might Saul have done? What should he have done in this situation? What course of action could he have taken that would have maybe define the difference between the kind of leader God replaces and the kind of leader God regards. Well, first, when he saw that the people were in a strait, hard-pressed, trembling with fear, he should have gathered his men around him to what? Say it. Pray. You know? Pray. Spurgeon said, because God is the living God, he can hear. Because he's a loving God, he will hear. Because he's our covenant God, he's bound himself to hear. So that's what they should have done. Saul should have called upon the Lord for courage, for protection, for Samuel's speedy arrival. That's what a spiritual leader would have done. He would have stood strong and confident in God's wisdom and God's timing, encouraging the troops to be strong and courageous and not doubt the Lord's sufficiency. Instead, his panic, his unbelief, his doubt, his fear was contagious. Second, when Samuel confronted his sin, he should have responded with genuine brokenhearted repentance. For a true God-fearing leader, there really are no more horrifying words than, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. That should have ripped his heart out. If a prophet of God says that to you, you have to drop everything and fix that. Instead, as we see in verse 15, Samuel arose and left. Saul turned around and numbered the people, counted the troops. I mean, the one thing Saul needs most is Samuel by his side, but Samuel departs, and Saul turns around and carries on business as usual, no big deal, nothing's changed. And a leader that is self-reliant, indifferent to God's instruction, unresponsive to reproof, is a leader that God will reject and replace. Any person that is self-reliant and indifferent to God's instruction, unresponsive to God's reproof, will fail. That's how you fail. You say, why did God allow him then to continue as king as long as he did? Well, that's a good question. And I think the answer is as an act of judgment upon the people who demanded such a king. Now, let's apply this maybe in our own lives or just talk through it, how it applies to us. George MacDonald once said, this is a great quote, listen to this, in whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Did you get that? That's Saul. Why did he fail? He disobeyed God. He did not keep the command of God. He refused to wait for the word. He moved forward without God. He failed to accept the structure of authority established for him by God and his prophet Samuel at the time of his appointment. So how do we fail? Well, same way. Same way, right? What guarantees failure in our lives? Same thing. In fact, I can't even tell you what would guarantee success in your life, but I can tell you what would guarantee failure, and it is this: disobeying God. Knowing what God has said and not doing it. Not seeking and waiting for God's instruction. Not obeying his instruction when you have it. Impatiently plunging ahead and arrogantly taking matters into your own hands instead of believing and obeying God's word. You doom yourself to failure when you do that. You act foolishly. So I want you to think with me and just do a little self-evaluation here. Is there any area in your life where you know clearly what God has said, and you're not doing it? Are there things in your life you've chosen to do regardless of what God has said? Are there any decisions you've made without seeking or waiting on God's instruction? Are there ways you've sinned against God, but you've made excuses or you've blamed other people rather than take responsibility and repent? Do you know that God is not pleased with your life, but you continue with business as usual because going through the motions is easier than looking in the mirror and evaluating honestly your true condition? What happens when you do that? You fail miserably or you succeed more miserably. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? What is Saul's real issue here, his real problem? It's sin, isn't it? Sin. And you know, it's interesting that Saul would eventually lose his life in battle against the Philistines, but ultimately his biggest enemy wasn't the Philistines, right? His biggest enemy wasn't without. His biggest enemy was within. His real failure was not his inability to defeat the enemy. His real ultimate failure was in his relationship, his failed relationship with God. So I ask you tonight, how's your relationship with God? How is it? You know. Are you right with God? Is your sin confessed and forgiven? Are you walking in obedience to God's word? Let's learn from Saul's example that no amount of outward worldly success can substitute for being right with God and knowing that your life is well pleasing to Him because you're walking in obedience to Him. No matter how successful you may appear to be, you fail royally if you disobey God's word. It's that simple. So don't do that. Obey it, to live every day seeking to know it and follow God's instruction as given to you in the scriptures. And you know, isn't it great to know that regardless of what position or office or station or status you occupy in life, whether you're the king of Israel or whether you're the cashier at, you know, Come and Go, your life can be a success story. Your life can be a success story by simply living in obedience to God. That's the challenge for us, and I know that's your heart desire. So let's pray toward that end. Father, we thank you for your word and just for the encouragement, reminder tonight of what really pleases you, what you really seek and desire from us. And Father, we know we sin, we fail, we disobey. We don't obey perfectly, completely. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness and your patience with us. But thank you that you've given us hearts that desire to do that. And even the evidence, even that is evidence of your grace at work. So thank you. I pray that each of us would examine those areas where we're disobeying and repent. And conform to what we know. And continue to study the scriptures so that we know more. But thank you that you've given us instruction. We're not left to wonder what your will, what your desire is for us. Thank you for your word. Help us to be diligent to read and study and meditate upon it and memorize it and teach it. Thank you for its sanctifying effect in our lives, making us more like Christ, more like you. Thank you for the example of Saul and of David as we get to him. We just thank you for how we learn from their examples and what we learn about you and your character. Thank you for your faithfulness. Pray you'll dismiss us all now with your blessing and
Help us day by day to walk in obedience to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.